Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So last week, we kind of just tiptoed into the Gospel of John. And today, we're going to pretty much cannonball right in. If last week was a hot dog, today you're going to get like a ribeye steak. So, yum, yes. So, as a reminder, last week, we only covered the first verse of John chapter 1. And that was, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Last week we said there were two presuppositions, two main points from last week. And what's great is you can always go back because we actually have a podcast, which is great. You know, I've read the Bible over 15 times back to back, and every time I read through it, something new pops out.
Amen.
And you might go to a movie, and you might get it on DVD, and you might watch a movie over and over again until you really get it. But have you ever noticed we don't do that with sermons? We have a wealth of information, of podcast on our website that you can always go back and find encouragement. Free resources that you can review and be edified with. But last week we said that God was in the beginning. And secondly, God is who He says He is. Today, as I said, we're going to dive a little bit deeper, which is often referred to as the prologue of John's Gospel, which is the first 18 verses. But before we do, I ask that you would go with me in prayer again as we go before our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that the Word, your Son, Jesus, became flesh and He dwelt among us. And that as humans, for a time, we even got to behold your glory. And so I say thank you, Lord. Thank you that Jesus is the light of the world and that you overcame darkness, death, and even the world. Father, help us today. Help us to grasp the greatness of such a passage as John chapter 1. Lord, may you be glorified and proclaimed. Come, Holy Spirit, guide us in spirit and in truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Amen.
Amen. The big idea that I want to get across today is that the Almighty Creator God of the universe came to this earth and he took on human flesh. And he did this in order to save sinners. John chapter 1 could easily be the Christmas message, the advent of the Messiah. And I like to start out sermons asking questions. Questions that get the mind thinking. Sometimes they may be a little silly, sometimes a little bit more serious. Today is a more serious question. Who was in the process of creation? Which of the three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation? And the answer is yes. All three were involved in creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we see here in verse 1 of John chapter 1, Jesus has always been with the Father. But if we reference back to Genesis 1, 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Hebrew word spirit is often translated as wind or breath. Its Hebrew is ruach. And in the Old Testament, this same word is found in Psalm 33:6, where again we catch a glimpse of the Spirit's work in creation. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord," Jesus, the word of the Lord, "the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them, by the breath, the Spirit of his mouth." All three were involved in the creation account. But today we're going to talk about the miracle of Jesus, or the Logos, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. John starts off with a bombshell in verses 1 through 3. The Word. What's in a name? Romeo says in Shakespeare's tragedy. And even when we say the word Jesus Christ, it's not his last name. It is a title. Christos, from the Greek, meaning anointed or chosen one. The Hebrew word is Mashiach or Messiah. And so when you say Jesus Christ, you're giving Jesus a title. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the anointed one that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And he's the one that paid my sin debt. He's the one that paid your sin debt.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
There's significance to both the Greeks and to the Jews when John uses the word Word, capital W, to describe Jesus. The Logos. The Logos has always been. From Stedman's commentary, it says, "The first thing John wants us to understand is that Jesus was God. First, he was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word." The Word in the Greek is the word Logos, which means the same as our word, Word. What is a word anyway? A word is an audible or visual expression of a thought. Thoughts are incommunicable until they are put into words. The term logos carried with it the idea of logic, similarly to that of the idea of the Force in Star Wars. The logos is in us. It indwells in us. It makes all things. We also get the word logo from the same root word, the representation of something. If you're driving at night and you see a big yellow M in the sky, they're not just supporting the University of Michigan. It's usually a McDonald's. The logos in Greek philosophy was the divine reason implicit in the cosmos. It ordered it. It gave the cosmos meaning. The organizational principle of the universe, Aristotle would say, communicating the logos is what makes humans different from that of animals. But for the Jew, over and over again in the Old Testament, we see the word of God or the word of the Lord. And that's why even in Genesis 15, these things say that the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Later in this Gospel of John, Jesus will say, "Before Abraham was, I am." At which point they picked up stones and they tried to kill him. Why did they try to pick up stones to kill Jesus? Because he was declaiming his divinity status. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th in the year zero. I'm sorry if you think that. But he took on human flesh 2,000 years ago. Jesus always existed before his dwelling into human flesh, and he will live forever with a resurrected body. Jesus was in existence before time began. This point I cannot stress enough. In the beginning was the Word. And if your Bible doesn't have Word capitalized, you need to get a new Bible. Because it is an attribute describing Jesus' divinity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before eternity, in the beginning, was the Word. Christ's eternality is declared. He already existed. Before time began, Jesus was eternal. And he had a relationship with God. The Word was with God. Christ's deity is declared by saying the Word was with God and the Word was God. Why the poetry, John? Why the poetry? Why not just say in the beginning was Jesus and that Jesus was God? Well, I don't know. I can't tell you. But we can only speculate. What we do know is that later in verse 14, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And He dwelt among us. He tabernacled. He pitched His tent, going back to the fact that God dwelled with the Israelites in tabernacles and in the temple. Now, God indwells His people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Word was God. Revelation 1:7, one of my favorite verses, says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him, even so, amen." They're talking about someone that we and everyone will see on the clouds who has been pierced. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last of the Greek alphabet. I am the A to Z and everything in between," essentially, Jesus is saying. "I am the first and the last, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And then Jesus says it again in Revelation 1:17, "the first and the last." You can't tell me that Jesus never claimed to be God. Hebrews chapter 1, we referred to it last week. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Hallelujah.
Amen. John drops the microphone, so to speak, saying that the word was God. And this is in direct contrast to what Jehovah Witnesses and Unitarians who deny the truth that Jesus was and is God. Listen, God's power didn't come upon Jesus at his baptism or at his transfiguration. He always had God's power because he was and is God. Stedman again says, there is no other translation of this statement possible without violating the laws of Greek grammar and the theological statements of other scriptures. If we say, as the Jehovah Witnesses want us to say, that Jesus was a God, then we are introducing the whole realm of polytheism, multiple gods. But if there is only one God, and Jesus was a God, then he was the God. That is what John affirms right at the beginning of his gospel. Barnes goes on to say that the Son of God may be called the Word because he is the medium by which God promulgates his will and issues his commandments. This term was used by the Jews applicable to the Messiah, and the term was also used by followers of Plato among the Greeks to denote the second person of the Trinity. There was a miracle in the word of the Incarnation, and there was a miracle in creation. Verse 3, it says, all things came into being by him. Nothing exists that Jesus didn't make. All things came into being by him. Colossians 1:17 says, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything Jesus might have the preeminence. Both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were at work in creation. Jesus tells us in John 5:17 and 19 that my Father has always been working. How did God create in the book of Genesis? He spoke. He spoke. He said, let there be, let there be. The word of God is powerful. We see from Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is alive and living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges even the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The word of the Lord, or thus says the word of the Lord, is an extension of God himself. All things were created by him and through him. But also, we pick up in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus gives light and life. His life, he gives light to everyone, and darkness cannot extinguish it. It cannot overpower it. It cannot put it out. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid here, but if you're in a pitch black room, if you're in a hospital and you cut open a believer versus a non-believer, will there be a difference? No. All you're going to see is blackness. There's not going to be gushes of light coming out of a believer if you cut open a believer like Neo from The Matrix. Neither will you be able to see a soul visibly. You cut open somebody in the dark, you won't see anything. It's just dark. But Jesus is the giver of all life. And in and through Jesus, we can have eternal life when we believe on and in His name. Amen. There is judgment, however, for those who do not believe in His name. And we will see this later in the conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. But eternal life is given based because of what Christ has done on the cross. Christ's atonement, His sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins. In John 6:29, we will see what is the work of God. It is this, to believe in the one He has sent. The only thing we have to do to have eternal life is to believe in His Son. A second illustration of light. Have you ever been in a dark room and maybe you're sleeping and all of a sudden someone or something walks into the room? Bright as the noonday sun, man alive, does the flesh manifest itself quickly if you were in the middle of sleeping? Here's a nickel's worth of free advice. If you're married, go to bed at the same time. As a man, ask to pray with your wife. Pray together before you can go to sleep. Be at peace with one another. The word says, do not let your son, the sun, go down on your anger. If you go to bed angry, guess what? You're going to wake up angry. Nobody likes a grouch. That's why they live in garbage cans, right? Sesame Street reference. Ask for forgiveness if you've sinned. Pray before going to bed. Light shines and overcomes darkness. In the book of Revelation, we see seven times to the churches, he who overcomes will have the right to eternal life. Jesus gives the power by his blood to overcome. He gives us a testimony that can help us even when we're facing things like the shadow of death. The darkness does not overcome. It doesn't comprehend. Jesus will later say he is the light of the world. What is darkness? Darkness in the Gospel of John is the world that is evil. The Greek word is skotia. And it sounds evil, skotia. Jesus will say in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The world that we live in is an evil place. The killing of babies is evil. The slaughter of innocents in the womb. Abortionists, they don't even want it to be called abortion. They want it to be called women's rights or reproductive freedom. But abortion is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Looking at pornography is wrong. Any sex outside of covenant marriage is wrong. And too often, I think as Christians, we've become complacent with sin. We've drifted. And we've let the darkness of the enemy seep in. But I'm here to tell you that there's hope. God has made a way to overcome darkness, and His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have eternal life in His name. The light triumphs over darkness. When we believe and when we fully trust in Jesus, He transfers us from being enemies of God to being called His friends. Ephesians 5:8 says, once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Stedman again says, darkness cannot get a hold of light. It cannot apprehend it, appropriate it. It cannot possess it. It cannot apprehend it. Verse 6, it says, it introduces a man sent by God whose name is John. And this is not the gospel writer, even though he also bears the same name. It's none other than John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the cousin of Jesus, who we're going to talk about more next week. John Piper says, "It didn't have to be this way. God could have caused the light of Christ to spread in some other way. He could have done it with angels. He could have written in the sky with a big puffy white letters made out of the clouds. He could have caused the wind to talk. But instead, God chose to call and send human beings to bear witness to the light. And he still does. Amen? Amen. He calls you and I to be a conduit which the gospel is spread. We have a part. We have a mission to tell of the good news that Jesus came into this world and he overcame sin and death. And that when we trust and when we believe, we have eternal life. We've seen the miracle of the Logos. We've seen the miracle of creation, and now we're going to see the mission of Jesus in verses 11 and 12. It says, he came to save sinners, but some reject in verse 11. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. The Jews of the day, they did not receive him. The question is why? Most would say that Jesus failed as their expectation of what the Messiah to be as a political leader. One that would come to overtake Rome and set up the millennial kingdom. And I think that even verse 11 can give us great comfort to you and I today. And you might say, well, how? How can the fact that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him give us comfort? Well, one, I seriously doubt, I may be wrong, but I doubt that most of the people in this room do not come from a Jewish background. Most of us are probably either Dutch or German or Mutt, but most of us probably don't come from Jewish descent. Most of us in this room are considered Gentile. So Jesus came to the Jews of the day, and the Jews rejected him. Jesus came to his own people, but they didn't believe him. They didn't believe the very Son of God. The Creator God, who came in human form, had the opportunity to say, "Away from me," but he didn't. He loved them. He loved his own. He died for them. He died for you and for me. So take comfort, Christian, even in the fact of witnessing. Some didn't believe Jesus either. Secondly, if they rejected Jesus, the very Word of God, don't be surprised when they reject you as well. Jesus actually will tell us later in the Gospel of John in 15:18 that you need not to be surprised if the world hates you. In John chapter 16:2 it says, there will come a time when they will kill you. They will think that they are doing a service to God. And when they persecute you, they persecute Jesus. When they spit on you, when they call you old-fashioned, when they say, well, it's not a sin, it's just a lifestyle, they will persecute Christians, and they will even behead believers and think that they're doing God a favor. Are you ready, church? Now, I know we're pre-mill, we're pre-trib, but that doesn't mean that even America will not escape judgment or even persecution before the return of Christ. John tells us in John 16:33, in this world we will have trouble. We will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Jesus has overcome the world. He holds the keys to death and hell. Verse 12 says, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is talking about personal trust in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. You can't get in because you're Jewish or because you're Dutch or whatever. At the cross, it's an equal level field. In fact, the only way you get in is if you bow the knee. Because the word says in Philippians 2:10 and Romans 14:11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's response in Acts, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And Paul said it best in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Have you confessed and have you believed that Jesus is Lord? Have you repented of your sins? This is paramount for the Christian. He's paid full payment and pardon for us. Today can be the day of salvation for you. There's a free gift available to all that would cry out earnestly for him and to him. The next verse in Romans, it says that anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, or to repent and to believe the gospel. Verse 14, "The word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, pitched his tent among us." Jesus never ceased to be God while he was here on this earth. He emptied himself, Philippians 2:7 says, but Jesus did not empty himself of his divine attributes or power. In fact, we see throughout the gospel accounts displays of his divine power. Jesus essentially laid aside some of the privileges that were his before time began. But he was still fully God and yet fully man. He set aside his heavenly glory for his earthly ministry. Jesus submitted to the will of his Father. J. Mueller says, "At his incarnation, he remained in the form of God, and as such, he is Lord and ruler over all. But he also accepted the nature of a servant as part of his humanity." Four verses left. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, he bore witness. He said, "This was he who comes after me. He ranks before me because he was before me." And we're going to talk about more of this next week. But again, John testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. He was eternal. He was before John the Baptist was ever born, even though John was actually 3 months older. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only true God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Grace upon grace. Jesus, God's only Son, was full of grace and truth. We're told in John 17:17 that God's word, the Logos of God, the God-breathed word, that this word is true. It is relevant for faith and for practice today. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. In Titus 1:2, God never lies. His word is true. But Satan is the father of lies. It's his native tongue. But in Jesus is grace and truth. And we receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace.
Hallelujah.
Double blessings. We get showered with God's loving kindness, his chesed, his steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness, the blessings of being a child of God. But these benefits, they're only given to us if we've placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. By placing our faith and trust, being totally bankrupt before a holy God, we need to make sure that we are children of God. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, wait a minute. Aren't there times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when people have seen God in the Old Testament? Is this a contradiction? Didn't Sarah see God? Abraham, Jacob, Gideon? Well, what was our big idea? The Almighty God, the Almighty Creator God of the universe, came to this earth and took on human flesh. And Jesus is the Almighty Creator God.
Amen.
When we see times in the Old Testament, these things are called theophanies, or visible manifestations of God's presence in the world, we can conclude, and I believe rightfully, that these are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. And usually, if you see the term the angel of the Lord, these are instances of Jesus in the Old Testament without his body. Take, for example, Jacob or Israel in Genesis 32. Jacob wrestles with what appears to be a man, but was actually God. Now listen, at any time, Jesus could have touched Jacob's hip and won the fight. But God allowed the struggle. And maybe you are wrestling with God today with some issue or some problem. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's a child that doesn't want anything to do with God or the Bible. Maybe your issue is financial. You don't know how to make ends meet. But if you're here today, if you're a Christian, you have an advocate. You have the one who has overcome death and hell, Jesus, the righteous one. In him is life, and his life has overcome darkness. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you have an advocate. You have the one who has overcome death and hell, Jesus, the righteous one. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't fully put your trust in him, I beg of you, trust and confess him as your Lord. You have opportunity today. Today is the day of salvation. Confess him as Lord. Jesus came to this world to pay the penalty that we could not pay. He is full of grace and mercy and truth. He gives grace upon grace. God is loving, but God is also just, and he will be a just judge. We cannot trust in our own merit. It will get us nowhere. It will result in eternal torture. We're to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Jesus' mission was to come and to save what was lost. If you're lost, if you're confused, I'd love to talk to you about how to be transformed, how to live for God. This is God's word, and I say thanks to God for it. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you for the testimony of your word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, even right now, would you soften hearts to receive the gospel, the truth that we were all sinners, we're all fallen short of your perfect standard. But you, O God, while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to come and to die for us. You give us the right to become children of God when we believe on your name, that precious name of Jesus. Lord, convict, give the gift of eternal life and faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.